Let's turn then in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I just want to read verses 11 and 12 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Okay, well, up to this point in the first epistle of Peter, for the most part, everything so far has been doctrine. Okay, there has been some practical application of that, but in the main, from the beginning of chapter 1 up until this point, it's for the most part been doctrine. Peter has been talking about this great work of redemption planned within the counsels of God before time, conceived in the merciful heart of God the Father, wrought through the redeeming work of God the Son in time, and then applied to each believer in time by God the Holy Spirit. So salvation is, as the scripture says, of our God, isn't it? It's not an idea that some man came up with. It's not religion as such. Salvation is something conceived in the mind and heart of God and worked out fully by God in the course of time. And so Peter has been showing us through this epistle, he's been showing us something of the part each person of the Godhead, Father, Son and Holy Spirit has had in this work of redemption. And he's explained something of what it means to be saved, something of what it means to become one of the redeemed people of God. As individuals, we are set apart unto God. That's in the very first couple of verses in chapter 1. Sanctified by the Holy Spirit doesn't just mean that work that ongoing work of purifying us that the Holy Spirit. In essence, sanctified means to be set apart, you see, unto God. So the believer is set apart unto God. We are made holy unto the Lord. We are born again of God's incorruptible seed through the word of God, it says. And God is working his purposes out in our life. Sometimes we don't see that as we go through our daily routine and life. And sometimes everything seems to be going wrong, doesn't it? But I tell you this, friends, God is working his purposes out in each one of our lives. And all things he will make work together for our good. So those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. In fact, Peter teaches us and shares with us that there's purpose in our sufferings. There's even purpose. I'm not saying we want to suffer. Of course we don't. But there is purpose even in our sufferings. So the first part of Peter's epistle then is mainly doctrinal. And we've spent quite a bit of time so far slowly working our way through chapter 1 up to this point in chapter 2. And that teaching is all there. It's all available on our website. Now from this point, from verse 11 of chapter 2, I want to suggest to you that the rest of this epistle is for the most part practical. There's doctrine in there, but mainly it's all what I call practical instruction on how the person who's truly saved should work out their faith, should live in response to what God has done for us. You see, our faith is no mere theoretical thing, is it? It's not simply, you know, a set of doctrines or a creed that somebody who's a Christian subscribes to in a kind of intellectual sense. Of course, there are things that one must believe to be a Christian, that is true, but it's not merely a set of theoretical statements and beliefs one subscribes to intellectually. No, if we believe, if we are saved, then that should result in our working it out practically in our life, shouldn't it? Not that we're saved by what we do. Otherwise, what hope for the dying thief on the cross? He didn't have much time, did he? Left. But he believed, and Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." One is saved by grace through faith. But I'm simply saying, for the vast majority of Christians, like us, who have believed, and we have some stretch of time before the Lord takes us home, whether in the rapture or through we go through the veil of death or whatever, then there is a time. And during that time, we are to work out our salvation, Paul says to the Philippians, with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And work it out means that we actually live a certain way in response to what he has done for us. Jesus once said this to disciples, to would-be disciples. He said, Luke chapter 6, verse 48, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say?" He said, what is this? You call me Lord, but you don't obey my word. What's that all about? If he's Lord, then we are to obey his word. Jesus said in John chapter 14, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He goes on to say, "He who loves me keeps my word. He who doesn't, doesn't." It's as simple as that. So, having reminded us then about these glorious doctrines, and especially the doctrine of salvation in the first part of his epistle, Peter is now going to show us how to work these things out practically in the various departments of our life, the various areas of our life, you see. And what I want to say to you, first of all, is that is normally the way these epistles are set out, if you look at it. First the doctrine, then the practical. That's clearly the case in Colossians. The first two chapters, mainly doctrine. The last two chapters, mainly practical. It's the same in Romans. The first 11 chapters, mainly doctrine. And then chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore." And then for the next three chapters, chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, actually, the next four chapters, it's practical. He's telling us how to work out our faith in the various departments of our life. It's the same in Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3, doctrine, chapters 4 to 6, practical. It's the same in Hebrews, chapters 1 to 10, mainly doctrine, and chapters 12 and 13, mainly practical. And we say, what's happened to chapter 11? Well, chapter 11's a kind of, I look upon it as a kind of bridge between the two. It's partly doctrine because it's talking all about faith, but it's practical in the sense that Paul gives us all these examples of different people from the Old Testament and shows how they worked it out practically, worked out the faith practically in the life. So I see that as a kind of bridge between the two. Now, some of the epistles, and 1 Corinthians would be one of them, the pattern is slightly different, and there's a reason for that, you see. In 1 Corinthians, what Paul is doing in the main, he's answering a number of questions that have arisen out of circumstances within the Corinthian church. And some friends have come and told him of certain situations that have arisen, divisions, for example, within the church, or other questions of doctrine. And so what Paul does is, he answers each one of these questions, but essentially he does the same thing. He tells them what the doctrine is and then tells them how to work it out. And then he takes up the next issue, doctrine and then practice. Doctrine and then practice. And that's how it works out. And what I want to say, first of all, this morning, is that in certain respects, you see, that is what separates true biblical Christianity from all false versions of Christianity. In fact, it's what separates the true faith, true biblical Christianity, from all the cults and other religions of the world. You see, invariably, all false kinds of Christianity and the false religions of this world usually turn this principle on its head. Usually what they teach is something like this. You do certain things, and by doing those things, you become a Christian. See? You do, it's what you do first, you must do X, Y, and Z, and that will make you a Christian. whereas the Word of God teaches us that it's what God has done. God has done certain things, and it's as a result of one receiving by faith what God has done that one does certain things in response, you see. So false teaching says, you do such and such and you will become saved. The truth of God says, God saves, therefore we do. And I'll say, that's not just a matter of pedantics, nor is the difference between the two a slight thing. It's actually, the difference is immense. And really what it all amounts to is, how is a person saved? Is a person saved by what they do? Or is a person saved by what God has done? And the answer, you see, in the scriptures could not be clearer. And probably the clearest statement of all is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, where it says, for by grace you have been saved. Grace means God's unmerited favour. It's God's favour to those who don't deserve it. It's unmerited. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that makes the statement as clear can be. We're saved by God's grace. We receive that salvation through faith, and God makes us anew so that we can do good works that he prepared beforehand. But you can't do them until you're saved. And it's God's grace, it's by God's grace that you are saved. Okay, so these are the things that Peter has really been discussing, talking about in this epistle up to this point. But the fact is, the fact that we've been saved by God's grace, and grace is unmerited favour, that should not lead us to slothfulness, brothers and sisters, and carelessness in the way that we live. Rather, the opposite should be true. We should want to work out our salvation practically, with fear and trembling. Not out of a sense of kind of reluctant compliance, but with love and gratitude in our hearts to the Lord for all that he's done for us, and because we delight to do his will, and because we've been brought into this position, into this mentality, that we love righteousness. That's something that's happened to you. You love righteousness, and you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And so it's out of a sense of gratitude and love and desire that you want to do his will. So, therefore, Peter begins here by saying, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. And so he begins here by reminding these people who he's writing to, and reminding us of what we are. If we're saved, if we're God's people, we are sojourners. Sojourners. And to sojourn means, according to my dictionary, to dwell for a time. It's a temporary residence. A sojourner is someone who isn't here permanently. He's moving on somewhere else, you see. And pilgrims, it says, sojourners and pilgrims. And a pilgrim is someone who's on a journey to a holy place. That's what a pilgrim, that's a definition of a pilgrim. It's someone who journeys to a holy place or a sacred place. So, in other words, what Peter's reminding us of here is that we who've been saved by God's grace are not going to be dwelling here permanently. Nor should we see life in this world that way, as though this life in this world were the be-all and end-all. We believers, brothers and sisters, we shouldn't see it that way. We are pilgrims. We're on our way somewhere else. A pilgrim is someone who is on his way to a holy place. And if we're saved, we are sojourners. We're not going to be here forever. And we are pilgrims. We are journeying towards a holy place. And this is what Paul says about that holy place. Philippians 3 verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself, of course, said in that passage in John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We're not going to be here forever, brothers and sisters. I don't know if you received that as good news or bad news, but I'm telling you, that is the way it is. And we all know that. But if we're saved, we are journeying somewhere, we're on our way somewhere else. We're on our way to a holy place. To the place where Christ said he's gone to prepare a place for us. A mansion. I'm waiting for the mansion on the hill, are you? When we was on holiday in America last week, they took us round some of these mansions of the wealthy Americans who basically built America. You know, the Vanderbilts and all these sort of people. Like, I wasn't that impressed personally, but I admit their homes are bigger than mine. They got a mansion, I got a little semi. But do I care? No. Because I'm waiting for the mansion on the hill. The one that Christ went to prepare for me. Your citizenship is in heaven. Isn't that good news? We're journeying home, brothers and sisters. And so we shouldn't really be putting roots down here. Like as though we're going to be here forever. Not at all. Because we're on our way home. And so here it's like Peter's saying, come on now, remember who you are. Remember what you are. Remember where it is you're going. Remember where it is that you belong to. Think, and therefore, think and speak and behave accordingly, like citizens of heaven, and not like the citizens of this world, the sons of disobedience, as Paul calls them in Ephesians 2. In other words, don't have the sort of philosophy, brothers and sisters, that says, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. You know what I mean by that? That you kind of adapt to wherever you are. Whatever company you're in. Wherever you've got to fit in with that. But you know, as people, as the people of God who are journeying home, as the people of God who are citizens of heaven, we can't afford to live by that mentality, brothers and sisters. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. Otherwise, we'll live as the people of this world. Rather, and this is what Peter's saying, it seems to me, let your philosophy be, when in Rome, continue to think and speak and behave as citizens of heaven. In essence, that's what he's saying here. When in Rome, when in this world, don't let yourself get diverted in your mind to that. Think and speak and behave like citizens of heaven. So, as I say, in this next section, Peter's going to show us what that means in real terms as he touches on various aspects of the believer's life. And do you know, this is one of the things I love about the Word of God, is that leaves no stone unturned. It touches on every area of our life, so we're in no doubt at all as to what to do. And so in these next two or three chapters, you know, Peter's going to talk about what our attitude should be as believers to those in authority, to the law of the land. It's not enough just to say, oh, that don't apply to me anymore, I'm a citizen of heaven. No. If you're here, you should have a certain attitude towards governors, towards kings, towards rulers, towards those in authority, and to the law of the land. And he tells us what it should be. It tells us how we as Christians should behave. in this world, what our attitude should be towards the people of this world. He talks about the believer's attitude to work and how he should respond to his human employer. I dare say some Christians don't like that, but it's here in the Word of God. It tells us how we should behave in the workplace. He talks about relationships in the home, husbands, wives, children. And he talks about relationships within the church, how we should relate to one another within the church, and various other aspects of practical living, providing us with guidance on how to order our lives so as to be good witnesses for Jesus in this world. And at the same time, keep ourselves from becoming corrupted by the ways of this world. That's what this is really all about. Because where we live in a corrupt and lawless society, brothers and sisters. And we need to protect ourselves and our families from the influence of that. So he begins this section with these words. He says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Abstain, he says. And again, you know, abstain means choose not to do. To abstain is to choose not to do something. To choose to opt out, if you like. That's what it means to abstain. You're not forced to abstain, in other words. But if you abstain, you choose not to. You choose to opt out. Therefore, I put it to you, that must be something that we have to will to do. You know? And so if a pastor or somebody like that comes along and says, "You will do this," well then, and you don't do, you do as he says, well, that's not, you're under compulsion. You're doing it because somebody's told you have to. But when you abstain, that's a personal choice. And what Peter says here is, "I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from flesh and lust." You know, last week we were in Boston, and I saw some people there who looked to me like they were Amish or something like that, Amish people, and to be honest, they stood out from the crowd. They really did. They stood out from the crowd, and the women, they were dressed in such a way it made it obvious to everybody that they were opting out of things like fashion trends and things like that because of the way they dressed. And I think these people were Amish, but it reminded me, last time I was in America, some years ago, I went to visit our friend Stephen Dealey, and he lives like out in the Midwest. And where he lives, there are certain Amish villages, Amish communities, and he was telling us all about the Amish people, and Amish, they live in places, live in villages where they don't have electricity, so they don't have TVs, they don't have radios, they don't have anything like that, they don't drive cars, they travel around in a horse and cart and things, they don't have cars. And they use all the old methods for working the land. So they don't have tractors and things like that. They use the old methods for working the land and for cooking and for a craftsmanship. If they're carpenters, if they're joiners, you know, they don't use power tools. They use all the old methods, you see. And yet they say the Amish craftsmen are second to none. The workmanship is sought after. You have to drive out there and bring them to where you want them to build your house because they don't drive cars. But when they come and do the work on your house, they do an absolutely fantastic job, and they use all the old methods, you see. And the thing is, what if you think about it, what they have done is they've opted out of the modern way of life, choosing a more simple way of life, you see, in an effort to keep themselves and the families from the corrupting ways of an increasingly degenerate society. That's the idea behind it. Now, Don't get me wrong, I am not suggesting that we all start dressing like 17th century Puritans and go off and live in a kind of commune together and have no electricity. I'm not suggesting that for one minute, nor am I even commenting on the Amish as a people or as a way of life. I get what it is they're trying to do. In fact, you can look it up on the internet. I really get what it is they're trying to do. But listen, the truth is this. Having no electricity and no television and dressing like people dressed in the 17th century and all the rest of it is no guarantee that a person will be saved, is it? Sin resides in the human heart. And that needs to be dealt with. Whether you have electricity or you don't, that still needs to be dealt with. And the Amish, as a people, have come to realise this, and they let the young in the late teens go off and work it out for themselves, so I'm told. But I'm simply using these Amish people as an example of what it means to abstain. They've chosen to opt out in certain ways for certain reasons. They are trying to keep themselves and the families away from the corrupting influences of this world. So to abstain means to opt out of something. It's to choose not to do something. So what is it that Peter begs Christian believers to abstain from? It's fleshly lusts which war against the soul. He says, fleshly lusts, they war against the soul. And you see, we're reminded of something here that is incredibly important. Something, seems to me, the world knows little, if anything, about. And it has to do with the human makeup. It has to do with what we are, what it is that makes us human. Sometimes when I'm driving at dinner time on a certain day, they have this item on the radio. On one day, I forget which day it is, and it's a discussion thing, and it's entitled, What Does It Mean to Be Human? And they have somebody different on every week giving their point of view. Somebody the other week, you might be interested to know, felt that what it means to be human is that we can laugh. I don't. That's his point of view. What does it mean to be human? I tell you what the Bible says. We are body, soul, and spirit. We are tripartite beings. That means to say there are three parts, as it were, to our human makeup: body, soul, and spirit, made in the image of God. That's what makes us human. That's what separates us from squirrels and snails and whatever else there is out there. That's what it is to be human. We're tripartite beings: body, soul, and spirit. Now, I say body, soul, and spirit. That's actually the wrong way around. It should really be spirit, soul, and body. Because you see, the human, what is the spirit? Well, the spirit is, let's describe the spirit as that innermost part of our being that is designed to enable us to have a relationship with God, who is spirit. Because the human being has a spirit, he can relate to God, who is spirit. So what is the soul? The soul is that life within you. It includes your personality, your feelings. It's the person I describe as looking through these windows. It isn't just a brain. No. Your soul is the person who's looking out of these windows. It's the person you are. It includes your mind, it includes your feelings, your emotions, all the rest of it. It's the life that you have from God. And you know something, it's eternal. The human soul is eternal. What's the body? Well, you don't need to tell you what the body is. The body is this shell. Let's call it a machine. And it includes what you see on the outside, and it includes all the organs within, including the brain. What is a brain? A brain is simply a most complex computer that your soul mind uses to operate this body in this world. That's what your brain is. But it's your soul mind that's working it, you see. We're made spirit, soul, and body. And the way it should function is like this. out of your spirit's relationship with God, who is spirit, that should determine how your soul mind thinks, your soul's desires, your soul's ambitions, your soul's aims should be determined by the relationship your spirit has with God, who is spirit. So the spirit directs the soul mind, and then the soul mind uses this body in such ways as will please and glorify God. That's how it should work. So spirit controls soul, soul controls body. But what happened at the fall when Adam sinned? What happened at the fall turned the whole thing upside down. The spirit in Adam died, and the soul mind, no longer in relationship with God because sin had come in to control, soul mind then began to be directed and governed by what Paul calls the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, you see. So what happens in a person who is unsaved? The flesh, has impulses that drive the person's thinking, and the person is driven by those lusts, you see. When what should really be happening is the spirit should be controlling the soul, should be controlling the body. Are you with me? And if you don't believe that's true, just watch the adverts on the television. Just look at the adverts and ask yourself a question. What are they all aimed at? And they are all aimed at body, mind. It's a fact, isn't it? Use this cream. It'll keep you young. Put this makeup on and get the London look. That's what it says. The girl with the gap in between her teeth. She says, get the London look, you know. Or put this perfume on. You know, make you attractive to the opposite sex. Eat this food, it tastes better. Go to this place for your holidays. Feel, you know, everything is aimed at the body, mind. In fact, the average person out there doesn't even know there is such a thing as a spirit or a soul. They don't know. But what happens when a person's saved? Something incredible happens. You might say to me this morning, you might say, well, when I got saved, you know, nothing really radical happened. You know, there I was, you know, and I realised I was a sinner. I confessed my sin. I trusted Christ as my saviour. And, you know, got on with life. I tell you, if you got saved, something radical happened to you. What happened? That spirit that was dead, lying dormant within you, dead, and couldn't relate to God, that was brought to life. What it is to be born again. Your spirit was raised with Christ, born again, and your spirit came to life. Spirit now can have a relationship with God, and that's got to impact the rest of your life. But here's the problem in closing that we're going to have to come back to next week. Once that happens, once a person's saved and his soul is saved, his spirit is brought to life, he becomes conscious immediately of something. There's a battle going on now inside him. Something that he never really felt before. Oh yeah, his conscience was twinged when he did certain things and all the rest of it, but not like this. This is what the Apostle Paul says. Galatians 5:17. He says, the flesh lusts, that means wars. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So the believer becomes conscious there's a battle now going on inside him. And there's certain things that previously he just got along with, and he did. Might have been programs on the telly, and he watched, and he laughed along with everybody else at all the crudity and all the rest of it. He just laughed along with everybody else. But all of a sudden, his spirit is brought to life. He's in relationship with God. And suddenly, he looks at what he's been looking at before. And suddenly, something inside says, this is not right. And Peter puts it this way. He says, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. In other words, you're going to damage your soul if you keep on doing that. If you keep on going that way, you're going to damage your soul. You'll be like a spiritual invalid for the rest of your life if you carry on doing that. There's a battle going on. And Paul says this, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfil the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And so what we're going to do is we're going to continue with this next week, and we're going to start to look at what are some of the things that would war against our soul, and what are the things that we need to abstain from, and what are the things that we need to put in their place. Because I'll just finish by saying this. You know, some people think Christianity is all about, oh, you don't do this, and you don't do that, and you don't do this. And it has people think, well, what do you do then? You know, I mean, what does your life consist of? You know, if you don't do all those things. But, you know, the Christian life is not a negative life. Yes, there are things that we don't do because they war against our soul. But there are other things we do in their place, things that bless your soul, things that strengthen you, things that build you up. And so the Christian life is a positive life, not a negative one. And so we'll continue with this next week. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glorious truths that it teaches us, the doctrinal parts of your word. We thank you that, Lord God, your word is not just a list of doctrines to be believed, but Lord God, it shows us how to work these things out practically within our life. And we thank you for this, Lord, because where we live, at the time that we live, Lord God, there are so many things that, Lord God, are vying for our attention and that, and Lord God, so many things that present themselves as ideal ways to live, ways that are going to bless our life. But Lord God, not all of it does. Lord God, as Peter said, some things war against the soul. And so, Lord God, your word makes it clear to us what is right and what is wrong for the believer to do. And Lord, we want to be those obedient children that, Lord God, you desire us to be. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do the things that I say? Lord God, we want to be obedient children who obey you out of love, not out of compulsion or mere fear in that sense. And so, Lord God, as we look together at this passage over these next few weeks, Lord, would you help us and bless us, Lord God, not just to hear it and understand it, but Lord God, to work these things out also in our life. For unless we do that, then Lord God, it remains in our head, and Lord God, and that is of no benefit whatsoever. Help us to be not just hearers of your word, but doers also. For we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.